The author of Hebrews employs this metaphor a couple times of a shadow. It's actually in the New Testament several times to refer to the law, to refer to religion. And when the light is on, when the light is bright, shadows show up. Religion can be a frightening thing for many. Church can be a scary place for many, a source for some of restless striving, kind of like the hamster wheel of goodness, never good enough, never reaching the place where we are supposed to be. It's a feeling we can't seem to shake. But what if religion, as we typically understand it, or typically described in our culture, is really just a shadow of the transcendent that we're all searching for? And not only that, what if salvation, as it's typically presented by and in our cultural moment, is just a shadow as well, a faint outline of the real good news that we've been given in Jesus? This morning, we're just going to name a couple shadows so that we can fight them with the real good news. That's our goal this morning. Two shadows and the real good news. The shadow of religion, of irreligion, and again, the real gospel of Jesus. All right, you guys ready? We're going to read a pretty long passage of scripture. I think it's good to stand up, get the blood flowing a little bit. So please stand with me. We'll read from Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." The beautiful word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we don't need more content. We don't need entertainment. We need revelation. We need you, through the power of the Spirit, to reveal your Son and all of his glory to us. Jesus, shine through the darkness. Shine through the gloom that have maybe cast themselves over our hearts today, over our lives, and pierce any shadows through your graciousness. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer.
Amen.
The shadow of religion is first. Verse 1 shows us that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the law is shorthand for the Mosaic law, the priesthood, the covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, all of it is sort of encapsulated in this word, the law. And I'm going to call it religion today. Because the writer says multiple times in this letter that the former ways of dealing with God, i.e. through the law, were but a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus Christ. So this is so important that doing what the law of God prescribes can never perfect a person. Why? Because we cannot perfectly do what the law of God prescribes. We need atonement. We need sacrifice. Verse 1 says that year after year there were sacrifices to remind God's people of their perpetual need for cleansing from sin. Year after year. I heard this metaphor that religion is kind of like an itchy sweater. An itchy sweater that you just cannot seem to scratch it enough. It's always there, but it's never comfortable. Can you really do enough good to outweigh the bad? I know we've all tried. If we stack it up every day, let alone over the course of our lives, can we really do enough of what God has commanded to us, given us in His Word? Can we really do it enough? Can we live up to our own standards, let alone God's? See, religion is obsessed with our goodness and badness, but the gospel is obsessed with Jesus' goodness in exchange for our badness. If religion is like an itchy sweater, then the gospel is like clean sheets. Anybody like clean sheets? Oh, a few things better. But this is a PSA for you guys. It's best when you're clean, i.e. taking a shower, and then get into the clean sheets. Some of y'all are like morning showers rather than night showers. Guys, that's kind of gross. Like if you've been out all day in the garden and you're like, I'll shower in the morning, that's my thing. I'm like, man, you need to pray and repent. Because that's stinky. I mean, you're ruining your sheets. It's silly, I know. But it's getting at this idea that when you're clean, you can rest. But when you're feeling like you have to perform for God and everyone else, then it's really impossible to rest, truly rest. Why were these old covenant sacrifices ineffectual for removing sin? Verse 4, it says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to eradicate our sin. In the old covenant, people's sins were atoned for by animals, but only temporarily. You had to keep coming back year after year, time after time. The sacrifices symbolize something eternal to come in Jesus, but a symbol cannot reconcile us to God. A symbol cannot save us. And so Jesus became like us in every way, feeling the same pressures that we all feel in our bodies, living under the standard of the law, but doing so perfectly, and becoming our high priest. And he gave his superior sacrifice once and for all his people. An eternal sacrifice for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's why he quotes from Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7. This was a royal psalm that David wrote, and it's applied to Jesus here. Jesus, in this passage, you see, you know, he wasn't interested in sacrifices, doing all the churchy things, all the religious things. God was much more desirous of him following his will, doing his will. This is what Jesus was interested in far more than doing churchy things. But not so we don't have to. The power of the Holy Spirit, when you put your faith in Jesus, when the Spirit of Jesus comes into your life, you begin to say, I want to do the will of God, not just my own will. And we struggle, but this is the power of the Spirit in our life, to write God's law on our hearts. But again, how we struggle. How we struggle, how I struggle. Verse 10, though, is some good news. Listen to this. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been sanctified. So wait a minute. That's in the perfect tense, not the future tense. We will be sanctified. It's like, amen, because I got a long way to go. But it says we have been sanctified. We have been made holy as God is holy. That's what sanctification is, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more holy. He says we have been sanctified. But verse 14 helps. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here we have this amazing reality that the gospel allows us to experience, that through the cross, we are made holy forever, even as he is making us holy now by the Holy Spirit. Last year's sacrifice of a lamb cannot atone for this year's selfishness and bitterness. Last year's Bible reading and nice behavior. Maybe you did something nice for your spouse or your kids. Good things, by the way, but they will not atone for this year's anger, this year's addiction. But a permanent sacrifice covers you permanently. Hear that. A permanent, eternal sacrifice covers you permanently and eternally. The law of religion crushes us and exhausts us because it's a never-ending hamster wheel, feeling good when we're good and bad when we fail. Anybody else? But grace is a permanent relief. A permanent relief for weary souls. Does anyone else have a very noisy, very obnoxious inner critic? Anybody else? Come on, everybody, let's go. Now, religion keeps the volume up very high on the inner critic, does it not? The inner voice of never measuring up, of not being good enough, of not being as good as so-and-so. But grace mutes the internal critic. I heard a songwriter say, you know, the internal critic was so loud in her head, she just had such a hard time writing songs. But then someone said, hey, instead of an internal critic sitting on your shoulder, you should have an internal editor. And she's not a Christian, but I'm like, I'm going to take that. I'm going to preach that. Because I think when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the Spirit of Jesus, he says, I want to edit your life. I'm not condemning you. Jesus took the condemnation for you on the cross, but I'm going to edit your life. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I like that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what grace does. Not an internal critic, but an editor of your life, editor of your heart, the places that needs to change, to become more like Jesus. He comes in and edits them with his love, with his grace. So he mutes the internal critic, and he gives us a new song, a new editor to get stuck in our heads, the one all about Jesus and how perfect he is and how much he loves us. So every single day we're offered an alternative gospel. It can be religious in nature, but it can also be irreligious too. But I want to argue that it's a shadow of the real thing as well. That's next, the shadow of irreligion. It was a phrase coined by an Australian author, podcaster. This is where I came across it. It's on the sermon resources if you want to check it out later. But he called it the secular salvation schema. It's a mouthful, but I'm going to explain it. And this term schema, it refers to a pattern or a framework that helps us understand our lives. and to find meaning. All of us in this room, whether we're Christian, whether we're following some other religion, whether we're sort of agnostic about life, we all find meaning, and we try to map meaning onto our lives, and it's called a schema. That's one way to think of it, conceive of it. Now, he calls the secular salvation schema a distortion of the narrative, the Christian narrative of salvation. He calls it a distortion. I'm going to call it a shadow, right? A mere figment of the real thing, namely salvation through Jesus Christ. So Mark Sayers, again, he outlines this secular salvation schema as a counterfeit model of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. If you want to understand Christianity in four simple movements, that's it. Creation, God creates all things out of nothing by the word of his power. All things. And he made people in his image. And he created all things good. That's creation. And then sin enters the world because we chose our will and not his. The first couple, Adam and Eve, they chose our will be done, not yours. And sin enters the world and affects everything from that point on. Your marriage, your family, your insides, all of it impacted by this thing called sin. But then Jesus enters the story. He takes on flesh like we have. And he becomes our great high priest. And he makes atonement for our sin. And then restoration is the promise of when he returns to make all things new, to restore all things as they were meant to be, in perfect harmony with God. See, that's the Christian salvation schema, but the secular one is different. Again, it's a shadow. In the beginning, we were not created by God, but we've come about through naturalistic chance, random accidents. Therefore, we're blank slates, and each person has inherent freedom to write his or her own story. Sin in this schema, or the problem with the world, is that society has imposed expectations and restraints. So therefore, sin is anything that makes one feel unhappy. Redemption is found, therefore, in breaking free from the rules of society and religion and constraints on my happiness, by being true to myself and living one's own authentic story. An example of this script would be from one of our favorite princesses right now, in the film Frozen, having left her stifling community and now singing alone, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Come on. Let it go, let it go. Okay, all right, we're done. You're like, this church is weird. Thank you. Okay, so that's creation, fall, redemption in this secular salvation schema. What about restoration? That fourth movement. Whenever we've solved society's ills through technology, through advances in science, and jettisoned old religious standards completely, this is where we will have the utopia that we've always wanted. Whereas religion takes the relationship out of following Jesus, the grace out of following Jesus, and replaces it with rules and performance and self-righteousness, secularism takes Jesus out of following Jesus, living by our own definitions of good, maybe some of his definitions of good sprinkled in when it's convenient for us. But no wonder we're exhausted. No wonder we are the most depressed generation yet. Now, our spiritual eyes may have adjusted to these shadows, but they can adjust to his light as well. All of us need something real, something truly good that these shadows can never provide. And that's my final point, the real good news. Kids, you guys have been amazing today. We're so glad you're in here. I want to see a show of hands, just the kids. Who has read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? A lot of you. Awesome. See some of you up there. All right, another question. Who is Aslan in the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Who is he?
God.
He's a lion. Awesome. We'll get to the typology in a minute. All right, he's a lion. Do you remember why he died on the stone table? Kids again, adults, just pipe down. Kids, why did he die on the stone table?
To save Edmund.
Who was Edmund?
Lucy's brother.
Was he a nice guy, really selfless and giving a lot? Yeah. What do you think?
Average sibling.
Grant didn't hear that one, Zach. Edmund was the brother of Susan and Lucy. That's right. And Peter, yeah. And he was a pretty selfish guy, right? Do you remember why? Let me back up. So, who does this sound like? Someone's already said it. Kids only, again, kids only. So not Edmund. Who does Aslan sound like in this scenario? So he dies for Edmund. He sounds like Jesus. You guys are brilliant. So I'm gonna set this scene up really quick, and then I'm gonna read just a brief portion. Okay, so the two girls, Susan and Lucy, they're weeping over the body of Aslan. Remember, he's died on the stone table in the place of Edmund, and they're weeping over him. They can't believe he's gone. They can't believe that the White Witch and all of her minions did this to their king. And they're walking away from the stone table with tears in their eyes, and from behind them, they hear a crack. Almost like that earthquake the other day, right? They hear the ground shakes. And then they see what appears to be Aslan's ghost. And then he walks up to them. And now let me read this part to you. Kids especially, listen into this. Adults, you too. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're Susan asked in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "Oh, children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can." And then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table, laughing. Though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leapt again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one had ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. See, this is a picture of faith in Jesus Christ. Because try as we might, we can never embrace a shadow. And neither irreligion or religion will die and rise again and offer to us himself. As we confessed earlier in the service, saving faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. I love that picture of resting in Jesus. As he's offered to you in the gospel, not by religion, not by secular society, but by the Holy Spirit, he offers himself to you today. All you have to do is receive him and rest upon him. Like these little girls who flung themselves into his mane and couldn't stop kissing him because their king who had died for them was now alive for them. And it was going to change the world. And they knew it. They knew something had changed. And they couldn't help but throw themselves upon him. In verse 11, it says that every priest stood daily offering the same sacrifices. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And one of the scholars brought this out, but did you know that there were no chairs in the holy place in either the tabernacle or the temple? There was no place for the priest to sit. And why? Because he was always busy atoning for the sins of the people, atoning for his own sins. He could not relax in the presence of God. He had to stay busy. But Jesus, when he went to the cross, and when he breathed his last, and when he exploded out of the grave and ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God because it is finished. Jefferson Bethke says this, all other religions essentially say this is what you have to do to be in right standing with God. Jesus comes to earth and says, this is what I've freely done for you to put you and me in right standing with God. Religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion is man searching for God. Jesus is God searching for you. Religion is pursuing God by our moral efforts. Jesus is God pursuing us despite our moral efforts. Religious people kill for what they believe. Jesus followers die for what they believe. You see the difference? In Luke chapter 10, we see the difference played out. Two very different approaches to Jesus. One sister, Martha, was very religious, doing all the right things, but busy and restless. Meanwhile, her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to him, enjoying him. And who was commended by Jesus? Mary was, the one sitting at his feet, listening to her master, listening to her Savior. Is Jesus helpful or is he beautiful? Is Jesus useful to you or is he beautiful to you? He's accomplished everything for us in the gospel, and that means that we can rest in his presence. But that does not turn us into sleepy Christians of no earthly good. On the contrary, we are to love our neighbors and even our enemies, just as Christ loved us. However, if our ethics are ever divorced from holding and grasping Jesus by faith, we have fallen into shadows again. It's by sitting at his feet that we learn to love the world back to life. Last week, I was in the basement drawing a picture with one of my daughters, and I didn't know what to draw, and so I was kind of looking around the room for inspiration, and I came across that cover. And until I stared at the cover, because I read this to them a couple months ago, I had not even seen the two girls in the picture. It's like, oh, that's just Aslan, whatever. You know, I've read this book probably 10 times in my life, but it wasn't until I saw it on the shelf that I saw the little girls, and it made me, you know, read more. I've forgotten this part of the story and just how vivid it is. Are they keeping Aslan at arm's length? No, they're embracing the one who died and rose again. So I want to give you one practical gospel takeaway. When's the last time you stared at anything besides your phone? When's the last time you stared, you really stared at something? My wife was an art major in college, and she told me that her professor liked to say, until you've drawn it, you've not really looked at it. Until you've drawn it, you haven't really stared yet. And so tomorrow you have a day off. We have a day off, most of us, because of the amazing sacrifice of those in the service. And so I want you to enjoy it. And one way you can enjoy it is simply to enjoy him, to linger, maybe a little bit longer than you normally would, in the presence of the one who died and rose and ascended and one day will make sin, death, the devil, and darkness his ottoman, his footstool forever. We fight shadows, not with our might, but with his light. And so let's linger in his glorious presence so that we can light up the darkness together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just admit that there are many shadows over our hearts today. The shadow of religion and the shadow of irreligion. But Lord, we thank you that your light is here. Your presence is here with us. I pray for every person in this room that the light and love of Christ would shine on them today, would show them the places that they've settled for shadows instead of the real thing. And I pray, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to them in real and powerful ways to transform us all into people who look a little bit more like Jesus than we ever could on our own. So come, Holy Spirit, and do that work now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.